Now, whenever the word Advent is mentioned, almost immediately people will begin to think of the Christmas season. And for good reason, too. The church, the Christian church, really did pick a good word to describe the most significant arrival of the most significant person in history, Jesus the Messiah, the promised one who would come and take away the sins of the world. Now, the word Advent, in the most basic and generic sense of the term, is a word that is used to describe any announcement and expected arrival of a notable person or event. So, in the most general sense of the term, you could say that anytime a couple announces that they are expecting, that announcement could be considered an advent of sorts. That person and event is notable to the group of people who is announcing it and to whom they're announcing it to, and it's a person for whom they are longing to come into the world. They're expecting their arrival. And so there is joy inside of the hearts of those who hear this announcement. Now, from the moment that Melissa and I found out that we would be expecting our first child, Kaylee's arrival into this world was highly anticipated. And all of those whom we told, hey, we're getting ready to have a kid, they were filled with excitement alongside us. In fact, not only did they get to hear the news from our own lips, they got to hear what this would mean to us, how this would change our life for the better, and how it would change the lives of those around us too. People understood the circumstances and the context of our lives when the announcement was made. And as a result, everyone who heard that announcement entered into Advent with us for our daughter, expecting and longing for the great and hopeful day that she would be birthed into this world. And people understood what that meant in a pretty full sense, because they heard it from us and they knew us and they knew our lives. When this announcement was made, their joy was heightened for us. And then on the day that Kaylee arrived, man, tears were shed, laughs were shared, hugs were given. It was an awesome, awesome time. And the same was true for each and every one of our kids. Even when we were announcing that we were adopting, there was expectation that this child would become a part of our family. Announcing the arrival of your child is a really unique and special event. Anticipation is built up for months and months. Baby showers are thrown. Excitement continues to build. But imagine, if you will, if a pregnancy lasted 9 years instead of 9 months. Would the anticipation continue to build for everyone in that circle? Would the significance of that child's arrival stick out as much, or would it soon fade away? When people, when the child is born, is like, well, it's about time. I mean, she was pregnant for 9 years. Glad they're finally here. I bring this up because God announced the arrival of his son 4,000 years plus before it ever even happened. And the events and circumstances surrounding the very first announcement of the Messiah coming into the world can provide us with some great context that we might better understand what Advent, what the Christmas season, the arrival of Jesus into this world means to the Lord and means to us as well. So instead of turning to a traditional passage in Matthew or in Luke, I want you to open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And instead of turning our attention to Bethlehem, we're going to turn our attention to the garden. And instead of looking at Mary and Joseph's circumstances, we're going to look at the circumstances surrounding Adam and Eve. For it is in the Garden of Eden, all the way back towards the beginning of creation, after Adam and Eve fell into the most hopeless of circumstances due to their own sin, that God made this most spectacular announcement. God announced that the Messiah would come and that he would be born of a virgin. And when he came, even though Satan has filled this world with lies, even though he tempted and tricked our great, 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 great ancestors into sin, when the Messiah arrives, he would, through injury to his own person, destroy the works of the devil that were introduced into this world through the ravages of man's own sin, so that God could bring man back into reconciled relationship with himself. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 8. And keep in mind, this is just after the fall, just after Adam and Eve both had partaken of the forbidden fruit. Sin and shame and separation have now entered into this once perfect world that our Lord created. And in verse 8, we read concerning of Adam and Eve, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." He's walking in the garden. This is the place where Adam and Eve could hang out with God. They had fellowship with him face to face. And it says, "And Adam and Eve, his wife, instead of running out to delight the Lord's presence like they were used to, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave of the tree and I ate.'" Right? We're all blame shifters. I mean, it's our way back then. You know, "It's the woman you gave me." Or, "No, it's this over here." Eve does it too. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" It's him. No one's taking ownership. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you were cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" And listen to this. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now the last sentence is the very first announcement of Jesus the Messiah's birth. It's the very first time we're introduced to it. And we're introduced to it in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, an anticipation and longing have been waiting all throughout the ages until we get to Matthew chapter 1. And the Messiah is born. The entire world had been waiting, or at least should have been waiting, with excitement and anticipation in light of the Advent that God had promised. And when we look at Advent, when we look at this announcement through its initial context, when we see Adam and Eve in their circumstances instead of Mary and Joseph and their circumstances, we can get a greater feel for the real meaning behind the Christmas season. The circumstances surrounding the garden are rather different than Bethlehem. There isn't an angel out in the field announcing to the shepherds, "Hey, come see, come check this out." Instead, angels are stationed at the entrance of the garden, placed the very place where divine fellowship and intimacy could take place, where God would walk amongst his people and commune with them. And now at the entrance, there are cherubim holding flaming swords so as to cut man off from God's presence. Man is no longer allowed to freely walk with God in the cool of the day. And we don't see a star leading those from afar to come and draw near. We see those who were once near now being cast out. The precious birth of a Savior has not come into full fruition, but rather the birth of sin has come into full fruition and everything that comes along with it, sickness, disease, pain, turmoil, and even death, separation from God himself. For God had told Adam back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, he said, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, God created the universe both perfect and good. I mean, you look through Genesis chapter 1, after this is good, this is good. He created it perfect, untainted with sin. And God had created man to be in perfect fellowship with himself. Man was made uniquely in God's image. The only created being to be made in his image. And we are set above any other creature he had made. Man was created as a relational being who was to live in union with his God. Everything that man was to do was meant to be enjoyed to the fullest as he enjoyed God himself. That's how God designed it. That's how he designed you and I to operate. And as man enjoyed God, enjoyed bringing pleasure to God, enjoyed causing God to be delighted in the things that they did so that they would bring honor to his name, as they sought enjoyment in God, God was glorified through their enjoyments. What a marvelous thing. God has created us to enjoy himself, enjoy a relationship with him. And as we enjoy God, as we delight ourselves in God, he is maximally glorified. Imagine what that would be like, waking up every day and actually feeling refreshed. You know what? I mean, I wake up and I'm like, oh man, I'm having a hard time. Help me out. Where's the coffee? Imagine waking up being fresh. Imagine actually enjoying what you had planned out that day, what you were going to set out to do, how you were going to work, how you were going to labor. And then when you labored, you actually, I mean, you totally enjoyed it to the max. You really enjoyed what you were doing. That's how Adam and Eve were living. That's how man was intended to live. Every day you worked, it was a labor of love for the glory of God. Fellowship with God was more natural than even being with your closest friend. And that's all you knew. And then all of a sudden, it's stripped away. It's gone. Just like that, sin has introduced death, separation from the living Lord of life. For the first time, when we turn to Genesis chapter 3, we now read of God cursing something. After man has disobeyed, after he sins and rebels against the Lord in the garden. Now, a curse is the opposite of God's blessing. A curse removes people from God's blessing. Three times in Genesis chapter 1, we read of God blessing. God blessed the animals, God blessed man, and God blessed the seventh day. And now here in Genesis 3, God curses. He curses the serpent, and he curses the ground. And the curse of sin has struck humanity to the core. Sin has dished out a very devastating punishment indeed, the worst punishment man has ever faced. And we're told of it in verse 19, when the Lord tells man, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Think about this. Every human being is made of dirt. God formed the first man from the dust of the earth, and he became a living being when God breathed the breath of life in him. The spirit entered into him. When the spirit leaves the body, that's death. Our spirit is separated from our body. We return to dust. The punishment for sin is death. In addition, because of their sin, Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden. They were thrust out of the place where unhindered fellowship with the Lord happened. They were sent out. They were cut off. They were separated from the relationship that they once enjoyed. Sin caused the entrance of both spiritual death and physical death. Now, that is a massive problem. That is a massive problem of infinite proportions that they would never be able to fix on their own. They're not going to be able to fix that in their own strength. How are you going to fix that? There's no way out of this mess. Verse 22 of Genesis 3, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the single worst day in human history. The only thing worse than this would be to remain in an unreconciled state, forever cut off from the relationship that you and I were created to be in with a holy God from whom sin cannot be in his presence. If we were to stay in that state, man, that'd be one messed up situation. Sin separates us from God. Intimacy is replaced with alienation because of sin. Man is in need of help like never before. On that day, man was by nature, by virtue of who he was now on the inside, cut off from God's presence. And there is nothing, there is not a single thing that man on his own can do to change that. Nothing. Thankfully, before man faces the consequences of his sinful choice there in the garden, before Adam and Eve ever hear a word from God's lips about what will happen to them, they hear something spectacular. They hear something wonderful, something they don't deserve, something that would give them hope. They hear this when God tells the serpent what's going to happen to him. When God curses the serpent, that devil of old, he, as he's cursing the serpent, announces hope to humanity. He announces hope to humanity. He gives the most graceful and glorious news that Adam and Eve's ears could have ever heard, or our ears could hear for that matter. What was the wonderful news that Adam and Eve heard that day? What was the hope they received there in the garden? It was the good news of a coming Savior, a coming rescuer's birth. A rescuer was going to come. Humanity, from that point on, was going to live in advent of the Messiah's arrival. From Genesis 3 on, they're living in advent, living in expectation of this promised rescuer. God said there's a day coming when a virgin woman shall be with child, and she will give birth to a rescuer who will not only crush the works of the enemy, he would ultimately trample and crush the enemy himself. And you might be asking yourself, all right, Mike, where in the world does it say all of that in Genesis 3? Well, look with me back at verse 15 where it says, I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and the woman. There was an alliance that was formed between the woman and Satan, humanity and Satan, when we agreed to side with him and rebel against God. Well, we don't need to listen to the Lord. He doesn't have to be our king. We can do what we want. We know better. We'll live on our own, separated from him. Eve, the mother of all of mankind, had aligned herself with the devil under the headship of her husband, who consented to the whole thing. But God, in his judgment upon the serpent, says he will break up this unholy alliance between Satan and the woman. Instead of Satan and humanity being pitted together in rebellion against God, God said he would redraw the battle line, so to speak, placing enmity between Satan and the woman. Then God says how he will do this. how he would reverse the mess that man got himself into by bringing enmity between your seed and her seed. And the Bible traces the seed of the woman from Adam to Seth, from Seth to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, unto Judah, all the way on down to King David, right on up to Jesus, right? I mean, some of you might read through your Bibles and you're like, why in the world are there all these genealogies in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, boom, it stops when Jesus is there? That's why. That's why. It's to show you that Jesus has the pedigree. God said he promised the Savior would come through this line, and so it's traced all the way through the Bible so that you and I would know when he shows up, that's the one. He's here. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He is the specific seed that God had in mind when he spoke this curse and what was to us a blessing when he spoke to the serpent. The very phrase, the seed of the woman, implies a supernatural birth. Since, anatomically speaking, biologically speaking, women do not possess seed. Women do not possess seed. Only men possess seed. And the only way for there to be someone who is the seed of the woman necessitates that there be a supernatural birth. A supernatural birth. And that seed would be a supernatural offspring. And that supernatural offspring would lead to someone who is far superior than fallen humanity, because where man failed, the seed would succeed. Not only would this seed resist the wiles of the devil and the temptations of the devil, he would ultimately crush everything that he was up to as well. The fact is that this seed that would come from a woman, when we read it just at face value, it implies that he would be a man, a human. He's coming from a human being. He would be fully human, while at the same time he would be fully divine, because he's of supernatural origin as well. As a result, this seed would be fully God and fully man, and he would be greater than any human being who has ever existed, and yet he would be related to us so that he could live in our place and he could die in our place. And he would succeed where we have failed. He would resist temptation where you and I have given in to temptation. He would demonstrate a greater power than you and I have ever demonstrated in our life. And ultimately crush our enemy, the devil, our adversary, the devil. He would ultimately remove the penalty of our own undoing, our very sin. He would take care of it. He would destroy what came about through our rebellion. So are you starting to see Advent for what it really is through the lens of its first announcements? Are you starting to see your need for Christmas and the Christmas season? Adam and Eve may not have referred to God's coming promised seed as Christmas, but that's most definitely what's being talked about here in the Bible. And they most definitely knew that they needed it. I mean, they felt that like never before. I need that. When Christmas time comes around here, sometimes we think, well, what do you need? Well, let me write my list of stuffs I need. If you can get me this stuff, that'd be cool. Well, I'll tell you something. There's something that you and I and every person needs beyond anything. That's the Messiah. That's what he can do, what he can accomplish. So often we can fail to see our need for Christmas the way we should, but when we look at it through its initial announcement, we can begin to see. We can begin to see our need for Christmas the way we should. God knew that man needed a divine substitute, one who could rightly take the place of punishment for his sin and impart to us what we failed to have lived, a holy life. Jesus was tested and tempted in every way like you and I are, and yet he was without sin. every single righteous requirement the Bible demands of us that we cannot keep, he fulfilled. He lived it out. He is the Holy One. And if we are in him by faith, we are made righteous. We are made holy. We are made well-pleasing, just as he is well-pleasing to the Father. Adam was tempted in the garden from a place of strength. Think of that. A place of absolute strength. He was probably the strongest human being who has ever lived. He was sinless at this point, and he failed. He fell into sin. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness out of great weakness, and he succeeded. What power. What tremendous power our Lord showed. Unlike Adam, Jesus withstood all of Satan's temptations, but Satan was unable to bring about that poisonous bite in our Savior's life, stirring up the crowd to crucify the Son. He said, well, you know what, if I can't tempt him to sin, let's just take him out. So he stirs the crowd up to have him handed over, to have him crucified. And it looked like it was going to be the final death blow. He was injured. The seed was injured. And it wasn't of, you know, any working of man. He voluntarily laid his life down. He voluntarily allowed himself to be injured. And then he conquered the grave. He conquered the grave. That was amazing. And even more than that, once he conquered the grave, once he showed that a true atonement had been made, that true payment had been made for our sins, where he says, it is finished. The word in the Greek is tetelestai, paid in full. He paid in full everything we owed because of our sins. In the book of Matthew in chapter 27 and 51, it says the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The innermost sanctuary where God's holy presence had come down. You remember with the children of Israel as they're in the wilderness and the fire from Mount Sinai came down and dwelt upon the tabernacle. There in that innermost sanctuary where only the high priest could enter in once a year, that veil was removed. It was ripped, shredded from top to bottom so that man could enter into God's presence. The barricade between God and man, the curtain with all the embroidered cherubim upon it, was abolished. The cherubim that were blocking the way with the flaming swords, removed, been done away with. And man is inviting man back into his presence, coming back to him. And how is that to happen? Through Jesus. It's through Jesus that we can come back to the Lord, come back into fellowship with the Lord. The seed of the woman died, and when the seed's heel was bruised, Satan's victory was turned into a crushing defeat. For on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father 40 days later. And from the Father's right hand, he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will come again. Look it, we just read about one promise. One promise written thousands of years in advance about the coming Savior. But if you take your time to read your Bible, you will come across tens of hundreds of promises in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come. All of it written down in black and white before he even shows up. He came exactly as this book promised. And the Bible says he is coming again. He is coming again. Christian brothers and sisters, we are actually living still in Advent. We are living in light of another arrival. We are living in light of another event when the Savior will return to judge the living and the dead. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. His head was crushed. there might be some loose strings on what he can do now, but it's over for him. It's over for him. And then in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was a tree of life." Look at that. The very thing that Adam and Eve were cut off from, because of Jesus, we will be allowed to partake of once again. The tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Once again, that unhindered fellowship and face-to-face intimacy with the Lord will be restored because of Jesus, because of that promised Messiah. What was lost in the garden is redeemed in Christ. Through Jesus, paradise and intimacy with the Lord is reestablished. And that is the hope, and that is the comfort of this 4,000-year-old announcement in the making. A 4,000-year-old announcement, living in anticipation for the day that God's promised Messiah would come and willingly allow injury to come to himself so that he could defeat what was introduced into this world through our own sin. When we understand Advent correctly, when we understand Christmas correctly, it should fill us with hope and joy. When we understand this announcement in its proper context, what we come away with is a knowledge that God's love is greater than all of our sin. God's ability to redeem is bigger than any mess we could put ourselves into. God's desire to come running after us is greater than we could ever even fathom. Think about that. That's what Christmas means. Think about where Adam and Eve were. That was the worst. Willfully sinning against God. And his love is greater. His desire to come running after us so that we could be reconciled into relationship with him and enjoy his presence. That's what Christmas is all about. I got a question for you guys. Have you entered into that reality of Christmas? Have you entered into that relational reality of Christmas? It's so easy to get busy during Christmas, right? We get distracted, and guess what? It's so easy for the Lord just to take the sidelines. Just rush, 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 rush. And God's like, I did all this so you could draw near to me. Turn to me. Enjoy me. The source where all life comes from. You can have intimacy with me. Jesus is all about leading people back into relationship with the Father through his own sacrificial means. Are you slowing down enough to enjoy the Lord, Christian? Are you slowing down? Or are you just so busy, just putting so many things on your plate that you just can't even just slow down and spend time in prayer with our Savior who loves us so much? The most delightful and meaningful part of your existence is fellowship with God himself. Think about that. All over the place we run to try to obtain meaning, to try to obtain purpose. You want to know where meaning and purpose is found? It's found in the very presence of God. It's found in enjoying him, being in relationship with him. And so I just encourage you, Christian, set aside time off of your busy calendar, off of your busy schedule to say nothing. Nothing is more important than just drawing near to the Lord and enjoying him. That's what Jesus has afforded us. Or perhaps you're someone who has yet to recognize Advent for what it truly is. Maybe you've never turned to Jesus, God's promised Messiah, in faith so that you might be reconciled to God in truth. Perhaps you've been thinking, well, I think I'm good enough. You know, I think I can fix this problem on my own. You know, I don't know if I really need a mediator or someone to lay down their life for me. And so you never turn to Jesus. You've never turned to the promised Messiah by faith. If that's you, I would just encourage you, don't let another day pass up. Turn to Jesus. Turn to him by faith, and he will rescue you from your sin, and he will bring you into restored fellowship. You can't remove your sin. Only Jesus can. And he will bring you into fellowship with the living God of the universe. And as you call upon the one who has come, the one who has been revealed in the fullness of the book, the one who was promised to save and redeem all of those who have fallen into sin, he will save you. He will save you. The most beautiful part about Christmas is that God did not forsake us. He went out of his way to draw near. He went out of his way to come and reconcile. And that's what Advent's all about. And brothers and sisters, he's coming again. So Advent is not up yet. We're looking forward to the day when we're going to see him face to face. What a beautiful hope we have in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful hope Christmas brings us. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you, God, for promising us a Savior when we didn't deserve it. Thank you for running after us when it was impossible for us to reconcile ourselves with you. Our sin cut us off from you. And yet, Lord, you resolved, your word says, even before the foundations of the world, that Jesus would be slain for our sin. Thank you. God, you're so faithful, so true, so pure. Your love is greater than all of our sins. And for that, you're worthy of our praise. And for that, we thank you. We have much to celebrate this Christmas season. To you be the glory. Would you receive just the praise of our lips this evening? In Jesus' name, amen.